Okay, let's try this. Job chapter 40 tonight. Please open your Bibles there. Job chapter 40. Can you imagine what's going through Job's head as God continues to speak to him, question him, challenge him in this chapter? He's been asked more than 40 questions so far, and he couldn't get an answer in edgewise. I don't think he was even going to try. So let's look here at what the Lord says to Job in chapter 40. Job chapter 40, verse number 1. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, "Shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it." Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, instruct us, we pray. Help us, Lord, to place ourselves in the place of Job and understand how vile we are and how much we need the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to see how mighty and how great you are and how puny and vile we truly are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so God asks Job, "Shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him?" You think you can instruct the Almighty God? And Job's answer is that really the only answer that a man could give under these conditions, under any condition, and his answer is going to pop up so many times at the White Throne Judgment that you'll think that 50 billion people got Xeroxed. What was his answer? "Behold, I am vile." Well, I thought it would be a good idea to give you some synonyms. Let me give you some words that describe the word vile. Maybe you know these words better. Evil, despicable, contemptible, depraved, base, degraded, low, and wicked. Vile's a good word. And he's right. I mean, that's you, Job, you're correct. That's the ticket. Okay? There's nothing like negative thinking to get the true picture. Never mind the modern Bible versions trying to tone down our vileness to things like, "I am nothing." Well, that's not so bad, you know. Or, "I am of small account." Okay? Or, "I carry no weight." That's the kind of replacements you'll find for the word vile in the new Bibles. But vile is the correct word. Okay? Then Job says, "What shall I answer thee?" Job had said in chapter 9, verses 2 and 3, "How should a man be just with God? If he will contend with him, he cannot answer him one of a thousand." Well, so he says a man can't answer one question out of a thousand. But here God has only put about 45 questions on Job so far, depending on how you count them. And Job says, "I will not answer, I will proceed no further." And that's how it always turns out once you're face to face with the Almighty God. Other examples in the Bible, Isaiah, when he hits the Lord head on, he suddenly begins to holler about his own unclean lips. We all are familiar with that part in the Bible, and he's not about to mention any mistakes on God's part because he knows there are none. Peter, once when Peter spoke unwisely to the Lord Jesus about his fishing expertise, you know, Peter was a great fisherman, you know, he knows everything there is to know about fishing, so he tried to instruct the Lord Jesus about fishing one day when he wanted to go out and take the boat out and throw a net and see what happened. But once he saw that the Lord was in control of all of those fish, he said what? He said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Peter got the picture. He saw himself the way a man ought to see himself in the presence of the Lord. The Bible says that two cannot walk together except they be agreed. And Peter came to realize that over time, it took him time to realize it, but he did realize it. The Bible says, Peter said in John 6:68, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." Where else would we go, Lord? You have all the words we need for eternal life. So Peter decides that the trouble is with himself and certainly not with the Lord. Daniel, when he bumps into the angel of the Lord, falls flat on his face. And when Moses asks to see the Lord's glory in Exodus 33, verse 18, after that he's just stumbling all over himself to get on the right side. "Lord, please go with us." He says, "Lord, this is a stiff-necked people. Pardon our iniquity and our sin." That's in Exodus 34, verse 9. See, you don't want to alter that word "vile" to the word "nothing" or to "small account" when you've had a personal encounter with God Almighty. If you ever get the glimpse that these men in the Bible, Moses, David, David, read Psalm 51 sometime. David got the picture of how vile he was. Paul in Acts chapter 9, Isaiah, and now Job gets the picture how vile he is. If you ever get that glimpse of the Lord God Almighty, you'll settle for the word "vile," and you'll be thankful you don't have to update that word to the word "cursed." Job's through talking, he says. He's become one of the most interested listeners now in the entire Bible, so the Lord's going to proceed here. Verse number 6. "Then answered the Lord unto Job out of the whirlwind and said, Gird up thy loins now like a man. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. Wilt thou also disannul my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me, that thou mayest be righteous? Hast thou an arm like God, or canst thou thunder with a voice like him? Deck thyself now with majesty and excellency, and array thyself with glory and beauty. Cast abroad the rage of thy wrath, and behold everyone that is proud, and abase him. Look on everyone that is proud, and bring him low, and tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together, and bind their faces in secret. Then will I also confess unto thee that thine own right hand can save thee." You sense some sarcasm in those words? I do. Now, Job's real trouble is brought forward here and presented by the one who, the Bible says, searcheth all hearts. God searcheth all hearts. He knows what's in Job's heart. God also understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts, according to 1 Chronicles 28:9. The master psychiatrist whose x-ray vision pierces heaven, earth, and hell gives his comments on Job's sins now. And for 52 verses, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, and Elihu have no further contributions to make. They keep their mouths shut. The judge of all the earth, who will render to every man according to his deeds, according to Romans 2:6, always judges according to truth, Romans 2:2. And Job's fig leaf has no more covered his self-righteousness than the original model covered Adam's nakedness. God is trying to help Job recognize that he is self-righteous now. Verse 7 says, gird up thy loins now like a man. Why? So you got to picture this. Picture a man in a dish dash. If he's going to go to battle wearing that dish dash, or if he's going to go do some hard work, what's he going to do? Pull it up, gird it up, tie it up so he can do what he needs to do. That's the picture. Okay. Job has challenged God. So God now challenges Job. He puts four questions to Job that no man on earth could answer in the affirmative. Okay? Whether he lived during Job's time or in our time, a man couldn't answer one of the questions with a yea. He says, wilt thou also disannul my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteous? Well, the Pharisees tried that. In Matthew 22:15, they thought they could entangle the Lord Jesus Christ in his talk and prove him to be unrighteous. Pilate and Herod, they tried to get the Lord to say something that they could use to condemn him for in John 19:9, one place. But can that really be done? I think not. Could any sinner of any degree of attainment overrule God in a contest of judging right and wrong? In verse 11, God points out that a mere man is unable even to detect all the proud of the earth. We don't know by looking at people whether they're proud or not unless they dress that way. But so how on this earth could any man abase them? Which he also mentions in verse 11. And bringing a base also means to bring low, bring him low. Verse 12. How do you tread down the wicked in their place, verse 12, when you can't even find them, let alone their places? You don't know looking at people whether they're wicked or not. I mean, if the FBI, the CIA, the Gestapo, and the secret police never got all of them located, how can you do it? How can I do it? Guess what? God can do it. He knows every heart. He knows who's wicked and who's not. And the Lord Jesus Christ, he states that it's going to be done as smoothly and as naturally as the law of gravity. Proverbs 15:3 tells us, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. God can do it. We can't do that. So Job's problem is self-righteousness. Yes, he has a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. That's the words of Romans 10, verses 1 to 4, speaking of the Israelites. They had the same problem. Zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Every sinner who ever thought the golden rule or the Ten Commandments were just as good as Christ's finished blood atonement, they probably know something of Job's problem here. Every Catholic, Charismatic, Communist, and Campbellite who thought that they could justify themselves by works or by loving their fellow man in obedience to the second commandment, second great commandment that Jesus spoke of, in order to reject the grace of God, that's why they do it, well, they should understand Job's position. Every sinner, whoever tried to sneak into New Jerusalem through Acts 2:38 and the Sermon on the Mount, they should know what's going on. Job is righteous, but he's self-righteous. And this is the righteousness that the Holy Spirit calls what? Filthy rags. Isaiah 64:6. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Guess what Paul called it? Called it religious dung. Stinky stuff, our righteousness. Job's is a perfect picture of the sinner in hell, the Jew in the tribulation, Christ suffering the wrath of God, and finally the living sinner himself, covered with the filthy rags of his own self-righteousness, talking about living it. You know, I can live it. And doing good to his fellow man. Job's just like many people today who are counting on their lives to justify their deeds. In verse 9 he says, "Hast thou an arm like God?" Let's talk about God's arm now. Well, you don't have an arm like God if you can't do what God did with his arm, his mighty arm. He turned dust into lice, water into blood, seas into dry land. He killed all the firstborn in a country, the whole country in one night. He before he did all that, he said he could do it in Exodus 6:6. And if you can't do that, you're not armed properly. You don't have an arm like God. The Israelites did see the arm of God, saw his arm do those great mighty things, wonderful things. And in Exodus 15, after God drowned the Egyptian army in the Red Sea, you know what they said? "Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy." You have an arm like that? The stretched out arm of God, spoken of in Deuteronomy 4 and 5, stretches out so far that it becomes an arm of flesh in the Lord Jesus Christ. John 12:38 comes to this earth. Luke 1:51 heals sick people, casts out demons, gives sight to the blind, speech to the dumb, hearing to the deaf, power to the impotent, and then tops the performance off by hauling dead people out of caskets and cemeteries. Hast thou an arm like God? Who in their right mind would say yes? Not me. Verse 9 also says, "Canst thou thunder with a voice like him?" Well, my voice is less than it usually is tonight, but even at its best, I know I don't have a voice like God's. I don't think any man does. Not even the man-made thunder of a cobalt bomb or a 4-megaton firecracker can match the thunder of God, because the thunder of God says something. When God thunders, there's some people, if God wants them to understand what he's saying in that thunder, they can understand it. But if God doesn't give you the understanding by the Holy Spirit, you won't be able to decipher the voice of his thunder. Let me take a look real quick. Job 26:14 on that subject. Job 26:14. "Lo, these are parts of his ways, but how little a portion is heard of him, but the thunder of his power, who can understand?" Only the ones he wants to understand. The thunder of his power. Okay. In verse 10 he says, "Deck thyself now with majesty." Decorate yourself. Put on some fancy clothes. Make yourself look like a king. Okay. What a thing to say to a sick man sitting on an ash heap who's covered with running sores and worms. "Array thyself with glory and beauty." Talk about sarcasm. Talk about sheer meanness and kind of rubbing it in there, you know. If Job thought that his three friends were hard on him, I think he changed his mind about this point here. But what a contrast there is between the most righteous man on earth, in this case Job at the time, and the man Christ Jesus, arrayed in garments that smell of myrrh, aloes, and cassia, anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows, the Bible says, the chiefest of 10,000, who is altogether lovely, Song of Solomon, Psalm 45, and in his pre-incarnate glory, which he had before the world began, he was pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise. That's in one of our hymns, isn't it? On creation's morning, he put on the universe like a king puts on his robes. Imagine that. Hebrews 1:12. And he decked himself not only with majesty and strength, but with honor and with the light, Psalm 104 verse 2 says. The universe is a demonstration of God's ability as a tailor. And before he folds it up as a garment, that's what Hebrews 1:12 says he's going to do, fold up the universe like a garment. Before he does that, he'll return to this battleground clothed with a garment and a vesture dipped in blood, according to Revelation chapter 19, verse 13. And when he comes dressed like that, he'll annihilate his enemies, and then he'll sit down in beauty, Zechariah 11, 7 and 10, on the throne of his glory. So when God says, deck thyself now with majesty, what a challenge for a worm-covered sinner. Clothe yourself. You can't do it. Even if you're talking about the clothes you're wearing tonight, every stitch of clothing you have on this minute came from a plant or an animal. I don't care how smart you are, no man can grow his own clothing. Solomon, in all his glory, couldn't produce what a lily of the field could produce. Jesus said so in Matthew 6:28-29. And imagine a self-righteous sinner like you, like me, for example, or people we know, thinking for a minute that we're going to compete with God when it comes to glory and beauty and righteousness. We don't even come close. Verse 11, he says, behold, everyone that is proud and abase him. Okay? And he says, bring him low. Remember how God brought Nebuchadnezzar low, as low as you can go, when he was brought to his knees on the front lawn, and finally Nebuchadnezzar, when he came back to his senses, you know what he said? He said, those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. So Nebuchadnezzar, he was abased. And then he says, bind their faces. Bind their faces. Remember how Lazarus's face was bound with bandages when they wound him up, it says? In John chapter 11, or Ananias, when he dropped dead in Acts chapter 5, verse 6, they said they wound him up. Hide them in the dust together. Remember how Moses slew the Egyptian overseer and hid him in the sand? Okay. He says, then will I also confess unto thee that thine own right hand can save thee. So, in other words, if you can spot out everyone that's proud and abase them, everyone that walks in pride, abase them, bind their faces, you take care of them, then will I also confess unto thee that thine own right hand can save thee. Then I'll believe you can save yourself. We know salvation is of the Lord, and salvation, we're also told, is of the Jews. John 4:22, Jonah chapter 2, verse 9. Salvation has no source in a Gentile do-gooder trying to batter down the gates of New Jerusalem with ecumenical socialism and the golden rule or a living Bible. All you have to do in this age to gain heaven by works, okay, you think you can do it? Here's what you have to do. Just keep Deuteronomy and Leviticus to the letter, every part of it. Don't leave anything out. Worship at Jerusalem, live a sinless life, die for every other sinner in the world, and then pull yourself up out of the grave by your bootstraps 3 days after they bury you. Simple enough, isn't it? And really, though, to hear some of the charismatics, communists and Catholics talk, it seems that they think they can actually do that stuff. But those of us who know the Word of God, we generally don't take them seriously. Let's read a little bit more here, starting in verse 15. Behold now, Behemoth, which I made with thee. He eateth grass as an ox. Lo now, his strength is in his loins, and his force is in the navel of his belly. He moveth his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his stones are wrapped together. His bones are as strong pieces of brass. His bones are like bars of iron. He is the chief of the ways of God. He that made him can make his sword to approach unto him. Surely the mountains bring him forth food, where all the beasts of the field play. He lieth under the shady trees, in the covert of the reed and fens. The shady trees cover him with their shadow. The willows of the brook compass him about. Behold, he drinketh up a river, and hasteth not. He trusteth that he can draw up Jordan into his mouth. He taketh it with his eyes, his nose pierceth through snares. All right, Behemoth. At Job 40, verse 15, the conservative and the fundamental scholars will tell us that the Behemoth of the passage is a crocodile, or a hippopotamus, or for you Filipinos, hippopotamus, or an elephant, or a water ox. Well, make up your mind, what is it? It's just a guess. The Wycliffe commentary calls it a mythical interpretation, thereby reducing God's word to mythology or legend. But the Behemoth of our text is no more a mythical monster or a crocodile or a hippopotamus or elephant than Lassie the dog is. Behemoth is God's own scientific description of the beast of Revelation 13 and Daniel chapter 7, the Antichrist. The Hebrew word here is the feminine plural of behema, and it means beasts or cattle. Behemoth is plural, a plural animal. Animals, three animals that make up this animal, this singular animal, are given to us in Daniel chapter 7 and also in Revelation chapter 13. That's a good place to study that out, Daniel 7, Revelation 13. You can check that out on your own. Now, God does this. He likens certain people unto animals. God likened his son to what? A lamb, the Lamb of God. He likens the counterfeit of his son to a leopard, but it's kind of a complicated leopard. It's a lion-bear leopard with seven heads. Check it out in Revelation 13. So the word is behemoth in 1611 English. Also, God likened his son to a worm in Psalm 22:6, a serpent, John 3:14, a lion, Revelation 5:5, and I already mentioned a lamb, 1 Peter 1:19. So why shouldn't the son of perdition be likened to a lion, a bear, and a leopard? Well, verse 15 says, he eateth grass as an ox. When God cursed the serpent in Genesis chapter 3, he classified that serpent with cattle in Genesis 3:14, and that's because he was previously a horned cherub. Okay? Originally, he was a horned cherub. We studied that out in Ezekiel 10:14. He was one of them cherubs with a split hoof. Ezekiel 1:7. That was before he fell. And that fall is described in Ezekiel 28:14. But notice how Daniel 4:33 puts Nebuchadnezzar, the greatest type of the Antichrist in the Old Testament, into this same position, the position of an ox. Daniel 4:33 says, "The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men, and did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws." Nebuchadnezzar is a type of the Antichrist, and he's likened to several animals there, isn't he? So, including the ox. So here, there's no reason to convert Behemoth into something for the kiddies to feed at the zoo. You see, the defining of Behemoth as a crocodile or a hippo was due to the fact that the modern scholars had already altered 1 Timothy 6:20. And you find that alteration in the NIV and the NASV. They altered the wording so that the warning against science, falsely so-called, nobody would pay attention to it. And so Behemoth, it's not a physical beast that you can see. God made him, we're told, and God sees him exactly as he sees the Leviathan that we'll see in the next chapter. Okay? So that's all I can confidently say about the Behemoth. I can confidently say I don't think it's a crocodile or an ox or a hippopotamus. I believe it's a creature God made, and it's the Antichrist being spoken of as this Behemoth creature that God made. Verse 16 says, "His force is in the navel of his belly." If you read Revelation 13, you'll learn that this beast is an integrated animal. So whatever people of the earth make up the belly of the beast, their military forces are strong. His bones are as strong pieces of brass. His bones are like bars of iron. Now these are some bones that can only be pierced to the marrow by the sword of the one who made Behemoth. Okay? So we're not surprised to read in verse 19, "He that made him," who made him? God made him. "He that made him can make his sword to approach him." God has a sword. Hebrews 4:12. What's that sword? It's the word of God. And the revised version committee says that this means that God gave the rhinoceros a sword right there on his nose. They say that's the sword on the nose of the rhinoceros. I don't think so. We'll be nice and not insult the intelligence of the RV committee, but it's clear to us that the sword is the word of God, according to Hebrews 4:12. God is the one who made Behemoth. God can pierce Behemoth with that very sword. Verse 19 says, he is the chief of the ways of God. He's the chief of the ways of God. Chief. Okay, then that means he's a lot like the Leviathan of chapter 41, where we're told he's a king over all the children of pride in chapter 41, verse 34. Chiefs and kings. These are are ones who control princes that you read about in Daniel 10:20, and rulers in high places, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. Rulers in heavenly places. And they are represented by animals. And there's several places in the Bible you could check that, but it's very obvious to us. This chief here is no hippopotamus. All right. Behemoth, by the way, is beast number 13 in the list that God has just given us. We've studied about goats, hinds, wild asses, unicorns, peacocks, ostriches, horses, grasshoppers, hawks, eagles, lions, and ravens. That's 12. That was in chapters 38 and 39. Behemoth is beast number 13. And no one who took his Bible studies seriously could miss the significance of Mr. 13. He's described in Revelation chapter number 13 with his number 666 given in that chapter, as well as in 2 Chronicles 9:13 and Ezra 2:13. And now, since God has used real animals many times to picture spiritual things, let me give you an example of what I just said. Isaiah 40 verse 31 pictures prayer warriors as eagles. That was one of our memory verses. Maybe you still remember it. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. 1 Corinthians 9:9, Paul speaks of ministers and says, "For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn." Doth God care for oxen? The preacher's an ox. Therefore, we can say that there are some animals on this earth who might typify Behemoth. Okay, verses 20 to 22 could refer to some animal that is like the Behemoth, but he certainly can be no perfect matchmate, since there's no animal matches verse 23, where he drinketh up a river and hasteth not, nor has anyone ever caught any hippo or crocodile swimming up and down the Jordan River ever. Crocodiles and hippopotamus have never been in the Jordan River, so that doesn't make sense. Okay, verses 21 and 22 says, "He lieth under the shady trees in the covert of the reed and fens. The shady trees cover him with their shadow. The willows of the brook compass him about." And I'll just mention this. The thing about trees when they show up in the Bible is, a lot of times trees in the Bible typify a person. Ezekiel 31:18 is one place. The Antichrist is typified as a tree. And the field that's mentioned in verse 20 is not always like a football stadium or something like that, not that kind of field. Matthew 13:38 tells us the field is the world. The field is the world. Another thing to keep in mind is that the dragon in Revelation 12, verse 3, casts a flood out of his mouth. In Revelation 12:15, where did he get the water to make that flood? And at the time when this flood comes out of his mouth, the Jordan River was swelling, according to Jeremiah 12:5. This flood is a literal flood of water. You can check Daniel 9:26, Revelation 12:15, and if you study that out, you'll see that only a miracle prevents that remnant of Jews who are trying to escape from drowning. Took God gave them a miracle, swallowed up that flood. So difficult chapter. We're plainly on supernatural grounds here. Where if we were teaching about a crocodile or a hippopotamus, it'd be a lot easier. But we're talking about behemoth and leviathan, supernatural stuff here. And when we get on these kind of grounds, I understand it can get a little bit confusing. So just take what you can get from the Holy Spirit this time around and pray to receive more the next time you read it, the next time you study it, all right? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for giving us some spiritual insight. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord, for preserving the Word of God that we might study it out. We look forward to the day, Lord, when you take us home to those mansions in the sky where we'll be with you and we'll see you face to face, and we'll be able to ask you about these things, and you'll gladly tell us. Lord, we thank you for that promise, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.